Our subject this evening is the amazing, alarming, and awful apostasy of the church. I'd like this evening to turn to the little epistle of Jude just to read two or three verses at the very beginning. In fact, the first four verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained, and that word means really written of beforehand, to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There has always been a question among students of prophecy just how far the organized church would go into the apostasy before the rapture of the church. That is, at what particular point in the apostasy would the church, the true church, made up of those that were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be taken out of the world? Now, some of us did not believe that we would see the organized churches plunge as far into a departure from the faith before the true church, that is, that body of believers who actually trust Christ as Savior, recognizing that they are sinners and that their only hope is in Him, that they would be taken out of the world. When Dr. Culbertson was here for the Prophetic Congress, he said to some of us privately, he said, the things I am seeing, I thought would not take place till the tribulation. And I'm sure that that is the position and the viewpoint of many men today. And in this sense, therefore, it's an amazing apostasy that's come upon us. Suddenly, the church has departed from the faith, and it has happened when many of us thought by this time the true church would be gone. And in view of some of the activities of the contemporary church, it's an alarming apostasy. And because of these present conditions in the church, and tonight we'll merely touch the fringe of them, it's an awful apostasy. So that this evening we can, I think, accurately say that we are right now in an amazing, an alarming, an awful apostasy in the church. And when we say apostasy, we mean it in the Bible sense, a departure from the faith. The word apohistemi, histemi means to stand. Apo means away from. And it's my custom to stand here to preach, but if I stood off here, it would be apohistemi, standing away from the pulpit. And today, there is an apostasy, which means that men at one time professed to believe certain things. But today, they have denied those things. They have departed from those great basic truths of the Christian faith. Now, for that reason, it might be well to take a second look at what the Scripture states about the apostasy in relationship to the rapture of the true believers. In other words, in order that we might accurately understand, we need to come back to the Word of God in light of where we are at the present and see what the Word of God actually says in this connection. The question therefore arises, will the organized churches today go into total apostasy? Will there be a total eclipse of the faith? And the Lord Jesus made a statement that it's been difficult for many to accept, and I must confess, it was very difficult for me to accept it years ago. And he asked the question, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find the faith upon the earth? That is, will he find the body of truth that he left here when he left 1900 years ago? Will he find the faith upon the earth? And that question is so couched in the Greek, and that's the only language you can do this with. It was so asked that the answer is no. He would not find the faith upon the earth. And so we draw from that there will be a total apostasy of the organized church. Now, we have this, I think, confirmed in the seven churches of Asia Minor. You find that the church in Ephesus represents the apostolic church, the church at its best. And it's true that after that, the church grew numerically, and it did spread over the earth. But never has the church been as strong spiritually as it was then. And today, it's like that little mustard seed that outdid itself. That little mustard seed should have been a plant, became a tree. And that is exactly what's happened to the church. It's like the little mustard seed that got a hold of the vigoro. My, it just blossomed up. And the church today's gone in for numbers and buildings and programs and those things that you see from the outside, where inside, I think it can be said of the church today what the Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees, outside, you're a beautiful sepulcher, white marble, but inside, dead men's bones. That's an awful, frightful picture he gave of religion in his day, and he said that those conditions would prevail at the end of the age. Now, the church of Laodicea is the seventh and the last of the churches. It represents that last period, the last death struggle of the church. And the question again is asked in this connection, why is not the rapture mentioned at the end of the Laodicean period? And I must confess that I've had the post-tribulationists and the amillennialists haunt me with that question. And it's difficult to satisfy them, and I'm not attempting to satisfy them, but the point is, it's been difficult to answer that question of just exactly what do we mean by the fact that you are supposed to have a rapture at the end of the Laodicean period. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't take place apparently at the end of the Laodicean period. John was caught up to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4, and chapter 3 ends the Laodicean period. And when John was caught up to heaven, we always think of that in terms as he is representative of the church. But when he gets to heaven, he finds the 24 elders there that are the church, and that's already there. So sometime during the Laodicean period, the true church left the earth. And the organized church went right on into the Great Tribulation as an organization supposing to represent God but denying Christ. And we're moving very close to that today, by the way. And actually, to the church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus gives a word of warning, and he gives a word of wooing. He says, you say you're rich, you have many buildings, you have a tremendous program. Did you know that the church in this country, and that includes the Roman Catholic and all the others, as far as buildings and physical wealth is concerned, is the wealthiest organization there is in America. The church today, if it would pool all of its assets, could buy the Standard Oil Company and Mr. Rockefeller to boot. It's a wealthy organization, but powerless in this hour in which we live. when the Pope was one day counting his money, one of the great saints of the early church walked in on him and he saw what he had done. He turned and walked out, and when he started out, the Pope said to him, he said, "No longer can the church say silver and gold have I none." And he says, "That's true, sir. But no longer can the church say to the impotent man, rise and walk." And you and I are in the presence today of a mad world. And the church at this hour seems to have no message, no spiritual message for the mad world that we live in. And therefore, we find at the end of the Laodicean period, Christ is absolutely outside of the organized church. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's now an invitation coming from the outside, a personal invitation, the same kind of invitation he gave when he was rejected by his own people as the king. And when he pronounced his judgment upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and then he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you." And now he gives a personal invitation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me." This, my friend, is total apostasy of the organized church. Now, how did it come about? What has happened that has brought the organized church into total apostasy? Or not yet in total, but it's moving in that direction fast. Well, Jude is the epistle on the apostasy. Someone has called it the introduction to Revelation, and it certainly is that. I want to read tonight two verses here again. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There is a tradition that Jude actually started to write on some great theme. For instance, he could have written on salvation, as Paul did in Romans. Or he could have written on the church as the body of Christ, as Paul did in Ephesians. Or he could write on this matter of fellowship, as John did in his first epistle. Whatever he intended to write on, and if he did even start, the Spirit of God had him push that aside. And he said, now, the faith is going to be in jeopardy. And for that reason, I want you to write on this theme. And then he says, "There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want to turn to a translation that is not known at all because it happens to be an Englishman that made his own translation. But he has probably the best here. And will you listen to it? And especially if you have your Bible, you may want to follow verse 4. Will you listen to this? "For certain men have wormed their way into the church. Long before this, they were designated for judgment. Impious creatures they are, who twist the grace of God into a justification of blatant immorality, and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, these men that would come into the church, ungodly men, they are labeled, they would do two things. There would be a departure in two different directions. First of all, and I like this, there would be blatant immorality, and they would espouse it and support it. Licentiousness, loose, dissolute. And may I say to you that this seems so far removed from the church as I knew it, as I grew up in it, that I'll be very honest with you. It made no impression on me at all. I said, "You mean the church? And those that would come in the church would actually espouse immorality? It couldn't be. The church stands as a bulwark against that sort of thing." And then the second thing, as we shall see here, who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Those are the two departures the church would take. Now, this evening, I'm going to confine myself to very limited but very specific incidents that reveal the first. And may I say to you that I'm going to give tonight these quotations. And it speaks of that, that not only Jude speaks of, but Paul said to Timothy, the time will come, they'll not endure sound doctrine, they'll turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables, and they will deny the Lord, Peter says, that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, the first example that I want to give is very close to us. Now, I'll not call the name of the church, but it's not 100 miles from here, I can assure you. I have the bulletin of the church. I'd like to read it. I'd like to read this item. Let it speak for itself. And the way that it's headed is your mind all made up? In other words, are you one of these narrow-minded, bigoted fundamentalists? That's the sense of it here. And you can be sure that this assistant pastor is really broad-minded. I'm going to read this. As I write this article, I'm preparing to leave for a 4-day national planning conference for homophiles in San Francisco. Now, if you do not know what homophiles are, he'll let you know. This will be the second such meeting for this particular group, and the discussion will include such items as who can represent the homosexuals in this country. That's a worthy subject for preachers to discuss. What should be the attitude of homosexuals toward heterosexuals? Have you worried about what they think about you? Apparently some people have. And what can be done to ease the persecution of the homosexuals? That's in the church bulletin. I can imagine real men and women putting up with that, whether they're Christian or not. May I say, he's not through. He says, I will be attending the conference in my capacity as chairman of the Southern California Council of Religion and the Homophile, which is composed of ministers and homosexuals who meet in order to establish communication between the church and homosexuals. Now, what kind of communication do they establish? Are they going to preach the gospel? Are they going to try to say, that's not in the cards at all, I can assure you. Now, I realize that some persons are extremely offended at the thought of ministers even talking to homosexuals, and the purpose of my writing this article is to state that many of the homosexuals I have met are persons with high moral standards. You see, the thing that is happening in our day, sin is being made sophisticated. It's the Playboy magazine approach to immorality. This is sophisticated. And boy, are you a square if you can't go along with it. And some preachers feel like they've got to go along with it. Well, even if I do have on a yellow jacket, I'm not going along with it. I can assure you that. Now, will you notice what he says? Also, I'm quite sure that we have much to learn about homosexuality. And he is so right about that. We do not have an adequate definition of who this homosexual is, and we certainly have much to learn about why some persons are homosexual. If you have your mind all made up on this subject, relax a little, discuss your position with somebody with a different point of view, and maybe you'll change. I used to do that before I was saved in places where I would not want to go today. We discussed those things quite thoroughly, by the way, back in those days. I wonder where some of these preachers have been all their lives. Some of them must have lived a very sheltered life. Now, may I say to you, Who would ever have dreamed that this great church, for it has been a great church in the past, would ever stoop to have that in the bulletin? I never dreamed I'd live to see the day. Now, may I say that the other example I want to give is up in Portland, Oregon. While I was up there, the headline of the Oregonian came out with the fact that a police officer, she is a captain, yes, she's a captain, but a woman, and she works with the hippies and the yippies in Portland, and they have their share of them too. And in her testimony, she said that the greatest opposition she had was coming from the church. The church is running there, as they do here, a place for them to meet. And if you want to find a corrupt place, now you listen to this woman, she's a police officer. Captain Mumford, testifying on proposed amendments to 11 p.m. curfew law for city parks, said, "Council workers," and that's the church council, "are actually interfering," and she cited the case of a 15-year-old Aberdeen girl who she said was hidden from police by church workers. She cited the case of the Aberdeen girl as typical and said police were foiled in efforts to find the child. The girl, according to Captain Munford, was sequestered by Horn and his churchmen, and when found was high on drugs and had been bused to a center for birth control pills and spent the night partly unclothed with four older males in a church center. And Captain Munford said this was typical. And the ministers were called in of the Church Federation, and you want to hear their answer to this? There must have been a breakdown of communication somewhere. My friend, may I say to you that there would come in, slip in, worm their way in, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into blatant immorality. That's happened. I never dreamed I would see it happen in my day. Now will you notice that the church therefore now combines what years ago was the corner pool room, the corner saloon, the gambling den, and the red light district. And all the church has it now under one roof, a hangout for hoodlums. The condition of the church in Los Angeles and certain of its centers is even worse than this. And in fact, some wiseacre here in Los Angeles wrote this some time ago. He says, "The Joneses in our town, they used to lie, cheat, drink, play cards, gamble, and dance. They had no standing with the better people of the community. Then we had visitation evangelism, and they lined up the Joneses in the biggest church in town, and they joined. They weren't converted, but they joined. Now the Joneses lie, cheat, drink, play cards, gamble, and dance, but they are widely respected because they are members of the leading church in town." What an awful picture this is. Now, this could be multiplied tonight, and I'm not interested in going into these gory details by any means. I would like to pass to the second thing, who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, it's in this direction of doctrine today that there has been the most grievous departure from the faith. There has been the repudiation of the whole spectrum of Scripture. And I think that tonight we can back it up. I'd like to give this quotation, and we have many of them here. It says, "Towards the end of the last century, unconverted and evil men crept in unawares to the professional ministry of the gospel. They began to criticize instead of expounding the Bible, to deny its blessed truths instead of proclaiming them. Men paid to preach the gospel, and in some cases sworn to do so, have been occupied in an ignoble effort to black out its searching light and deny the great fundamentals of Christianity. It's no longer, thus saith the Lord, but thus saith the scholars, scientists, or critics who sit in judgment not only upon the Word of God, but upon God Himself, daring to tell us what is and what's not worthy of God, thus measuring Him by the plummet of their own darkened mind. That was at the turn of the century. And I'd like to begin to bring you down today, because actually the liberal recognized what was happening before the fundamentalists would wake up to what was happening. I want to give you an excerpt from an editorial that appeared in the Christian Century on January the 31st, 1924. Now listen to this. Two worlds have clashed, the world of tradition and the world of modernism. There is a clash here as pronounced and as grim as that between Christianity and Confucianism. Amiable words cannot hide the difference. Blessed be the tie that binds can be sung and the Te Deum said, but it cannot bind these two worlds together. The God of the fundamentalists is one God. The God of the modernists is another. The Christ of the fundamentalists is one Christ. The Christ of the modernists is another. The Bible of the fundamentalists is one Bible. The Bible of the modernists is another. The church, the kingdom, the salvation, the consummation of all things, these are one thing to the fundamentalists and another thing to the modernists. Which God is the Christian God? Which Christ is the Christian Christ? Which Bible, which church, which kingdom, which salvation, which consummation are Christian? The future alone will tell. But the issue is clear, and the inherent incompatibility of these two worlds has passed the state of mutual toleration. A liberal magazine wrote that. And yet when some of us came out of the liberal machine, we were criticized as being fighters and come-outers. May I say to you, they were the first ones to recognize we live in two different worlds today. And I'm glad they stated the case so clearly. Now, may I say, as we move on down and listen to Dr. Fosdick. Many of you heard him on the radio years ago. He wrote a book. The title of it was The Peril of Worshiping Jesus. And he made this startling statement then. It's not so startling today. He says, the world has tried in two ways to get rid of Jesus. First, by crucifying Him, and second, by worshiping Him. And then as you move a little farther down, Dr. Clarence McCartney, the great preacher in Pittsburgh years ago, made a survey, and he found out that 48% of Christian ministry at that time denied the grand particulars of the Christian faith. That was years ago. That was back in the 30s, if you please. And again, when you move up to 1963, the Christian Century says this, nothing is so pathetic in modern Protestantism as its confusion over its own faith. And they are the ones that said that time would tell which was the real God. They've been following the liberal, and now they say Protestantism is pathetic. And I'll have to admit that's one time I agree with them thoroughly in this connection. Now, if you want to see, and I would like to move into the area of the Bible and how the church has moved away from it, and these men that are liberal recognize this, and I think we ought to recognize that the real test is the Word of God, is your attitude toward it and viewpoint of it. There was in, and I understand it still stands in many of the pulpits in Germany, I can't quote German, but it's translated, God's Word stands forever. We have back of this pulpit here, sir, we would see Jesus. But in Germany, it is, God's Word stands forever. It's a tremendous statement. Now, it was Emil Brunner who made this statement, the fate of the Bible is the fate of Christianity. And Professor Otto Michael of Tübingen has said the Bible remains the theme of preaching for modern theology. Now, will you listen to this carefully? But it's no longer the authority for life and thought. That's important to get. And that is true in fundamental circles, as we'll see before we finish. Among the people generally, its content is rather well known, but it's not honored as the divine rule of faith and practice. And now he's writing in Germany. He says, so Germany today lacks a chart for life. And you could say that of the United States. It unites with other nations, but cannot supply spiritual direction for itself or for them as long as the Bible is unrecognized as the dress for the body of the Word of God. May I say to you, did the Republicans in their convention mention the Word of God? Did the Democrats mention it? God have mercy on the United States. These Germans, they've been through a great deal. That the Bible is the direction of Christianity, and that the nation, Germany, lost its direction when it got away from the Word of God. Maybe that's the reason we can't lead today in the world. We've departed entirely, and we're looking to men today, our programs to solve the problem. The church stands pitiful in this hour. And again, the notion that much of the Bible is myth has long been helped by some Protestant theologians, but they only talked about it recently. I'm of the opinion that in the Presbyterian Church, that when I was in it, that there were men all around me that would get up and took an oath. They believed the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they didn't believe it at all. But yet they would take the oath. And this was something that's quite interesting. Some of these newspaper men get an insight, too, without really recognizing it. Down in Texas, there was the meeting of the American Unitarian Association and the Universalist Church of America. And they came together, and the committee that had been appointed came in with the report to cherish and spread the universal truths taught by Jesus and the other teachers of humanity in every age and tradition, and expressed prophetically in the Judeo-Christian tradition as love to God and love to man. Now, when the delegates met, they would not accept the report of the committee because they said this sounded too specifically Christian, and they voted it down. They amended, and here's the amended version: to cherish the spread of the universal truths taught by the great prophets and teachers of humanity in every age and tradition, immemorially summarized in their essence as love to God and love to man. And the Austin paper came out with the headline, Jesus ousted by churches in merger. They put him out. The first one said, as taught by Jesus and the other teachers. That was bad enough, but it was too good for that crowd, and they said, out Jesus goes. We don't want it to even sound Christian. Is he outside of the church today? If he's going to give an invitation to many people today, he's going to have to knock on the door from the outside because he's already being put out. That is the picture, and the Presbyterian Church, the one I was raised in, and I owe them a great deal. They educated me. I'm a graduate of a Presbyterian prep school, a Presbyterian college, and a Presbyterian seminary, and there are very few Presbyterian preachers that have that background today, I can assure you. But I got out. And in the New Confession of Faith, they deny the Trinity, the person of Christ, and I don't know how any real believer can live with the confession they've come out. I'll not read excerpts from it, but they deny the great basic truths of the Christian faith. Dr. Gerstner, John Gerstner, professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, says, possibly the greatest loss for Christianity is in the realm of strict doctrine and consistent discipline. The resultant easy believism leads to inert nominalism, which is more of a disaster to true Christianity than communism, Romanism, secularism, and sectarianism combined. The apostasy in our churches is worse than any of these things that men are attacking today. It's the apostasy in the local church. I could multiply these quotations ad infinitum and ad nauseum also. Now, I'd like for you to look into another area with me in which the church has gone, in which it has no business to go. And that is in this area of trying to tell the Pentagon and Washington about how to conduct a war. I have a letter that came to me when I was an ordained Presbyterian preacher. I'm still an ordained Presbyterian preacher. They can't unfrock me. They can't touch me anymore. They can say some bad things about me, but they can't touch me anymore. And I do not mean to be ugly. I've never fought them, and I don't intend to this late hour. I let them go along merrily in their way. I'm going in mine. This came to me in May the 1st, 1936. That's a long time ago. Now, this comes from a group that Emergency Peace Campaign of the National Peace Conference. And I'll not read the names that are connected with it. They're old liberals and old men now. If we did not think the religious forces of the world could stop war, create the attitude essential to build peace, we would do something other than ask you to join us in this great mission for peace. A great many people think that this is all brand new today, of the church getting in this Vietnam thing. This thing's been going for years. Now, when World War II came along, none of those men dared stand out at that time when we were at war. They all went undercover. But the minute that the war was over, they came out like, you know, after a rain, what comes out from under rocks. They began to spring up everywhere in this country. They were there all the time and totally disloyal, if you please. I have quotations here. Organization of so-called anti-war congresses, usually including students and well-meaning liberals, the resolutions of which are written by communists. And this is taken out of a conservative journal that doesn't indulge in wildfire at all. And this comes from the Woman's Home Companion of all magazines. A pledge to have no part in any war has been taken by a large body of leading Protestant clergymen in the East. Among them are some of the wisest and most influential ministers we have, men such as Fosdick, Holmes, and Sopman in New York City, for example. This Covenant of Peace group declares that war settles no issues, is futile and suicidal, and is a denial of God and the teachings of Christ. Now notice the reaction of the magazine. This is a noble doctrine. However, much events may lead us to differ with it. When these bold and sincere men stand in their pulpits and preach this rejection of all war, let us remember that these clergymen, by their record, have earned the right to their belief. In a great democracy, suppression of the clergy in war or in peace can never justly become an instrument of policy as it has under the dictators. But what the editor's really saying, they ought to keep their mouths shut, that they are in a field that they have no business. So that it was not surprising to find that in 1967, 2,000 clerics to hold Veet protest gathering. You see, all of this has been moving in one direction, and it now has led men that are nationally known writers to write very definitely, "Today we wish to submit the companion thought that we find it difficult to understand why clergymen who support such wild talk and wild demands think they're helping their churches or contributing to the cause of religion. Among the elements of religion are order, authority, charity, and peace, and we find none of these in campaigns of civil insurrection. Of 444 persons arrested in recent street disturbances here, 61 of the adult males, 26%, were clergymen." And then they go on, the writer, to deal with that in a national magazine. That is the condition, my beloved, and back of all of this is the rejection of the Word of God and the great premise of the Word of God. And it's been stated like this: where education assumes that the moral nature of man is capable of improvement, traditional Christianity assumes that the moral nature of man is corrupt or absolutely bad. where it is assumed in education that an outside human agent may be instrumental in the moral improvement of man. In traditional Christianity, it's assumed that the agent is God, and even so, the moral nature of man is not improved, but exchanged for a new one. So that there is a direct clash today between the basic premise of the Word of God and the liberal church today. How far is their departure from the faith today? May I say that it has gone way out, and it has led them, so much so that I receive a little Jewish magazine that Mr. Allensworth has seen that I get, and I appreciate it very much, but I've been interested in their reaction. They have found, as they met with the liberals, that the liberals, and they called it this, Dr. Littell said that the agony of the breakdown of Jewish-Christian dialogue 7 months ago, and the Christian part was the liberals, was compounded for some of us by the theological nakedness of leading Protestant churchmen. They had no theological basis to rest upon, our historical theology to rest upon, knowing any purpose of God with Israel. And these Orthodox Jews were appalled that the liberal had no conception at all of God's purposes with the nation Israel, and as a result, they accused them of anti-Semitism. And my friend, that's a new twist, by the way. Liberalism that's boasted of its fact is now being accused of being anti-Semitic because they are theologically naked. Now, I want to come to that which comes closer home, and it'll probably hurt. We read here that they deny their Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's easy for you and me tonight to point our finger at the liberal and we say, he denies the Lord. But you know, those of us that are fundamental, we are wonderful. We haven't denied him. I say tonight that the fundamentalist largely has denied him. He's our Master and our Lord. If you want to know what I mean, I'm going to let another man, and he was a great man, he's now gone to be with the Lord. I preached in his church in Canada 2 years ago, I guess it was. Dr. Tozer, will you listen to this? He says, let me state the cause of my burden. It is this. Jesus Christ has today almost no authority at all among the groups that call themselves by his name. By these, I mean not the Roman Catholics, nor the liberals, nor the various quasi-Christian cults. I do mean Protestant churches, generally, and I include those that protest the loudest that they are in spiritual descent from our Lord and His apostles, namely the evangelicals. Now you listen to this. It'll hurt, but you listen. It's a basic doctrine of the New Testament that after his resurrection, the man Jesus was declared by God to be both Lord and Christ, and that he was invested by the Father with absolute lordship over the church, which is his body. All authority is his in heaven and in earth. In his own proper time, he will exert it to the full, but during this period in history, he allows this authority to be challenged or ignored. And just now it's being challenged by the world and ignored by the church. The present position of Christ and the gospel churches may be likened to that of a king in a limited constitutional monarchy. The king, sometimes depersonalized by the term the crown, is in such a country no more than a traditional rallying point, a pleasant symbol of unity and loyalty, much like a flag or a national anthem. He's lauded, feted, and supported, but his real authority is small. Nominally, he's head over all, but in every crisis, someone else makes the decisions. On formal occasions, he appears in his royal attire to deliver the tame, colorless speech put into his mouth by the real rulers of the country. The whole thing may be no more than a good-natured make-believe, but it's rooted in antiquity. It is a lot of fun, and no one wants to give it up. Among the gospel churches, Christ is now, in fact, little more than a beloved symbol. All hail the power of Jesus' name is the church's national anthem, and the cross is her official flag. But in the week-by-week services of the church and the day-by-day conduct of her members, someone else, not Christ, makes the decisions. Under proper circumstances, Christ is allowed to say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, or let not your heart be troubled." But when the speech is finished, someone else takes over. Those in actual authority decide the moral standards of the church, as well as all objectives. Now, let me give another excerpt. Not only does Christ have little or no authority, His influence also is becoming less and less. I would not say that He has none, only that it's small and diminishing. A fair parallel would be the influence of Abraham Lincoln over the American people. Honest Abe is still the idol of the country. The likeness of his kind, rugged face, so homely that it's beautiful, appears everywhere. It's easy to grow misty-eyed over him. Children are brought up on stories of his love, his honesty, and his humility. But after we are gotten control over our tender emotions, what have we left? No more than a good example, which as it recedes into the past, becomes more and more unreal and exercises less and less real influence. Every scoundrel is ready to wrap Lincoln's long black coat around him. In the cold light of political facts in the United States, the constant appeal to Lincoln by the politicians is a cynical joke. The lordship of Jesus is not quite forgotten among Christians, but it has been mostly relegated to the hymnal, where all responsibility toward it may be comfortably discharged in a glow of pleasant religious emotion. Or it is taught as a theory in the classroom. It's rarely applied to practical living. The idea that the man Christ Jesus has absolute and final authority over the whole church and over all the members in every detail of their lives is simply not now accepted as true by the rank and file of evangelical Christians. Does that hurt? May I say to you, that's the picture tonight of the church. Now, let's get right down to the nitty-gritty, as Dr. Rodmacher said when he was here with us. How does this work out in life? A great many people today, members of the church, "Oh, I love Jesus. I've dedicated my life to Him." Where are they tonight? Where will they be Thursday night for Bible study? Where will they be when there's something that can be done for Christ today? Where are they? Well, they are willing to sing the songs. Let me read this to you. This came during the war. One day at dusk, during the tragic, bloody battle at Bataan, a 19-year-old lad from Indiana scribbled in poetic form the burden of his heart. Early the following morning, he was killed. The burial detail found the poem. Here it is. And it was because at that time there was absenteeism in the plants that didn't supply material to these fellows at Bataan. We remember it. We'd like to forget it, of course. Here is his poem. "And if our lines should sag and break because of things you failed to make, that extra tank, that ship, that plane for which we waited all in vain, will you then come to take the blame? For we, not you, must pay the cost of battles you, not we, have lost." Let me read you another poem that hurts. Not a poem exactly. "I am an empty pew. I vote for the world as against God. I deny the Bible. I mock at the preached word of God. I rail at Christian fellowship. I laugh at prayer. I break the fourth commandment. I am a witness to solemn vows broken. I advise men to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I join my voice with every atheist and rebel against human and divine law. I am an empty pew. I am a grave in the midst of the congregation. Read my epitaph and be wise. We say we love Him and He is our master. He's the captain of our salvation. but you let the captain in the army call the roll at 5 a.m. and they're all present. And there's not a one of those fellas found it easy to get up to be ready for inspection at 5 a.m. Don't tell me today that we fundamentally are not denying Him as our Master and our Lord. We are. We are living in days of apostasy, and we measure ourselves by those around us. And we look at Mr. Jones and Miss Smith and we say, boy, I'm better than they are. Maybe you are. But you can't really call Him your captain tonight, or your master, or your Lord. Remember what He said? He said, there will be a day when there'll be those who stand before me are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these great things in your name? He's going to say, I don't even know you. I don't even know you. Now, I'd like to close tonight on this note. And this is it. I think we've come to a day of apostasy that's frightful, and it's easy to see what's happening about us today and point it out as we have tonight. But what about you and what about me? Have you made any decisions? I think you're going to have to. I think we'll move into the night as the months come. And I think the time's coming and not too far away when there will be and have to be. If the rapture doesn't make the separation, then you can be sure of one thing, the world outside's going to make you pay a price for being a Christian. And it's interesting what both Peter and Paul had to say. And they agree on this. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election more sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The apostasy is a falling away. And Peter says that it might be well for you and for me, for this man in the pulpit, to give diligence to make your calling and election more sure. You and I could fall. I sat along beside a man in seminary, a fine-looking young man, brilliant. He would have been the greatest preacher of our class. He is today a rank atheist. And he had 10 times the ability and talent than any of the rest of us. Give diligence to make your calling and election more sure. You sure, just because you sing the songs and you say, I'm dedicated, that you really tonight belong to Him? Now listen to Paul. Paul says, try your own selves, whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own self. Test yourself. It's not what you say. You can make your boast of it. But honestly, in this day of apostasy, with a cool church everywhere, what kind of life are you living for Him today? Prove your own self. I think every man ought to. In the church, we don't let them prove themselves. We shut our eyes to it. Prove your own selves. Or know ye not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed ye be reprobate? But I hope ye shall know that we are not reprobate. This is what Peter and Paul say to us. May I say, in this day of apostasy, you say, I can't be carried away. Well, what are you doing? Really, what is your spiritual state tonight? Let's stop on that note. And I hope you'll make the inventory. Heavenly Father, we look about us today and we see the things that Thou didst say would come. We never thought we'd see them. We believe that we'll continue to penetrate into the night. We believe the day's coming, as even one of the congressmen had the nerve to say, that it's going to cost
in the future to be a Christian in this country. We pray that we may make that inventory. We may test ourselves, prove ourselves, and make our calling and election more sure. Oh God, deliver us from the dogmatism of ignorance and the dogmatism of pride. But help us to get down to reality today in our own Christian experience and bring reality into our lives in this day of the phony and the counterfeit. We pray therefore thou wilt strengthen our faith. Oh God, tonight, draw us to the person of Christ. May we love Him more. May we fellowship with Him more. May we serve Him more. May we represent Him better today than we have in the past. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.